Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We call Paul's second missionary journey. He came to a city that was called Troas. And in Troas, he saw a vision. And it was a vision of a man from Macedonia. And the man was saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Paul saw this man calling for help. The scripture goes on to tell us that he was obedient to that vision. They went from Troas through a number of cities and finally came to the city of Philippi. Now, once he arrived in Philippi, there were several events that are recorded for us. One was the record of the conversion of a woman named Lydia, the seller of purple. Another was the record of how Paul and Silas had been cast into prison, had cast out the evil spirit of a soothsaying maiden, and had angered a lot of the citizenry because of that, because some men were using that claimed ability of hers for a profit. And they became angry and they raised charges against Paul and caused him and his company to be put into prison. Verse 19 of Acts 16 reads as follows: "And when our master saw that the hope of their doom was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So now these messengers of God were in prison. Then we read of a series of events that started at about midnight from verses 25 through 34. And it is with reference to this passage, verses 25 through 34, that I call your attention this morning. There are nine very significant events that are recorded here in these verses, and I want to briefly touch upon each of them. And what we learn is the process of a man being converted to Christ. I suggest to you as we begin this lesson, there is no subject that the mind of man can entertain that is more important than his relationship to God through Christ. And this is that which is discussed in this chapter. Begin reading with me, following with me, from verse 25 then through 34. "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took from the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." Now, we first see a man, the jailer, who at the beginning of this record did not realize that actually he was a lost soul. Now, the reason he was lost is because he was out of Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 tells us, dear people, salvation is in Christ. We are lost, of course, because of our alienation from God due to our sins. But in reality, we are lost because we are out of Christ, where there is forgiveness of that alienation and that separation. This man was ignorant of Christ, of course, but he was lost, and he did not realize he was lost. He had been going about busily engaged in his occupation, no doubt, as the jailer. Probably he had to wear the uniform. He was a soldier of Rome. He had certain prestige. He had certain respect that he commanded. He had certain privileges. As far as his race, he was a Gentile. As far as his religion, doubtless he was, as were most Gentiles, he was a pagan. Paul and Silas, these Jews, had come into the city. They had been preaching the gospel of Christ, and they, by their actions, had stirred up quite a controversy. But if you should ask this jailer right at this particular point, what do you think about these men and Christianity? His response would probably be, it's no concern of mine one way or another. He didn't particularly care. He was lost. He was completely without hope, but he didn't know that. And therefore, he was unconcerned. And the reason this point is so important to us, dear people, there are a lot of people in our world, they are lost, and they don't realize it. They are unconcerned. In their ignorance and in their satisfaction and in their going about in their daily affairs of life, they do not realize their spiritual state. And should they leave the walks of this life in the state that they're in, there's no hope for their soul. They are lost. They're right now so preoccupied with everything else, they're not particularly against Christ, but they're certainly not for Him, which tantamount to being against Him. And that is the state of the jailer when we first are introduced to this man. The second thing we see is that God sent this earthquake, and the jailer was literally, physically shaken, as well as shaken into an awareness of danger. This earthquake caused him to realize the possibility of a tragedy. There would be maybe death for him. He might have even considered, as people should consider, what about me after I die? And here we can see another comparison. Sometimes people have to be shaken one way or another before they give the gospel of Christ a fair consideration. Sometimes people have to be placed in danger before they come to open their heart and their mind to reality concerning themselves. They have to experience a personal earthquake, if you please. It might come in the form of, well, different ways, financial ruin. It might come the danger of death through illness. It might come through some serious calamity that has befallen a loved one. It might come through the death of a loved one. Sometimes it takes almost near chaos to cause some people to have to stop and think about the matters of life that really count. Now, some people can look death right in the face and still don't seem to care one way or another about their soul, because their heart has become so hardened and their conscience so seared that even the gospel of Christ, the power to save them, makes no impression upon them. And what a terrible state for an individual to allow himself to reach. But with this particular man, there was something that had to shake and loosen his confidence and his trust in the things of his present life and in the worldly things, and to face the reality of death and to face the reality of eternity. That kind of shaking sometimes causes people to really give consideration to their soul. I mention that because, friend, it does not take and necessitate an earthquake, if you please, in your life before you can open your heart and mind. You don't have to face some tragedy, hopefully, before you ever stop and really think about what matters in life. Happy and wise indeed is that person who will think upon matters spiritually before he has to face the reality of the probability of hell. Now, it's good that if that's what it takes, that that's what comes. I've told you of acquaintances that I've had who have looked upon their fatal disease as being a blessing because it caused them for the first time in their life to really consider their soul, their relationship with God, their eternity. Well, that's what happened to this jailer. And with this, he was cast into the realm of fear, and he sprang in before Paul and Silas, trembling for fear. I want you to think about what a change had taken place already in this man. He had retired doubtless that night, quite satisfied with situations. At midnight, things began to happen. And now he was frightened. He was fearful. I say to you, sometimes it's a good thing to get scared. Sometimes it's a good thing to be caused to tremble. We can become so satisfied with things as they are. We can become so self-confident that really we need to be frightened into the reality of our dependence upon something that's greater than ourselves. And that was the case with this man. And this fear caused him to tremble. And it led to the next fact. It humbled him. I want you to notice the many times as we read of the conversions of people as they come to Christ, how they first have to become submissive and humble. The proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, those who are depending upon themselves, they never come to Christ. I've met people they think, don't think they need Christ. They're just depending upon their own wealth, their own health, their own power, their present situation. But this proud Roman soldier now was brought low. In fact, he was brought so low, and he being a Roman, he even ran to the prisoners. He even bowed himself before these lowly and despised Jewish people and sought aid from them. He fell down before them. He sought their advice. He sought information from them. Dear friend, could it be that your pride is what's keeping you from being obedient to Christ? Or if you would but only humble yourself, the Lord will exalt those who humble themselves. And I'm not talking about just having some sort of humble countenance or some outward piety, but possessing a genuine, meek, and submissive, obedient heart before the Lord. And it's not until we recognize, until we know and accept our own inabilities and our own dependence on God, the God of heaven, that we'll ever come to Christ and that we'll ever be with the Lord in heaven. So this man, by the circumstances that took place, was humbled, and then he came in to Paul and Silas, and he asked the most important question that can fall from his lips or yours or anyone else's. What must I do to be saved? Friend, let me ask you today, and I wish to speak kindly, but does it matter to you? Do you really care? Do you really want to know? Sometimes people ask questions, but they're not really too interested in the answer. I am confident this man asked the question because he really wanted to know. He had so humbled himself, he was so anxious to hear the answer, what must I do to be saved? Now, some have suggested that because escaped prisoners would have meant his life, being in charge of them, that he was asking, what can I do to preserve my life, the salvation of my life? But that's so nonsensical as you look at the context. Why would I ask two prisoners about that? Why would he ask two Jews, foreign Jews, about that? They wouldn't have any power or anything about that. No, his question had to do with his spiritual salvation, and the reason I know that is so, well, there are two reasons. First of all, none of the prisoners had escaped. So his life was really not in danger because of any escaped prisoner. But I know he was talking about spiritual salvation because of the answer that Paul gave him. Paul didn't talk about the saving of his life. Paul talked about the saving of his soul. And Paul would know the heart of this man being inspired of the Holy Spirit. There was no reason for him to fear his superiors. But there was reason for him to be concerned about his spiritual salvation. And so he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now he realized something that every one of us, one time or another in our life, must realize. There is something that we must do. The greater part of God's plan of salvation was that, of course, which God has provided. By His mercy and love and grace, God offers salvation to us. He's provided the Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross and shed His blood. He was raised from the dead to offer us eternal life. That's the greater part of salvation. But there is also something that you must do. This idea of salvation by grace alone is totally false. This idea that we do not have to be obedient is totally false. We can never partake of the benefits of the grace of God and the love of God and the blood of Christ and the resurrection without doing what we're supposed to do. It's not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. This man realized this. What must I do? It's something that he must do. It's not something that's optional. In order to be saved, he either does it or he will remain lost. And he obviously realized that by the asking of the question. And so the answer is given him. Look at verse 31 and 32. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. What must I do to be saved? You better turn your attention to your faith and your trust and your confidence, your belief in Christ. Well, what am I to believe about Christ? Well, he took care of that a little bit later on. Without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing unto him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And when one asks, "What must I do?" the doing begins with believing. Now, a lot of people put a word into this verse that the Holy Spirit has not put in this verse or any other. And they will say, "Believe only," "faith alone." But the word "only" or "alone" was not there by divine decree. That's been injected by denominational dogma. The Paul did not say, "Just believe," but that's where you start. You have to believe in Christ. Why Christ? Well, He's the Son of God. He's the Savior that came. He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the one that has the power over death. So your confidence must be placed in Him. But you must learn about Christ, and the seventh fact that Paul goes into here is that he taught him the word of the Lord. He taught him what he had to believe. He taught him what he had to do. First, you've got to believe in Christ. Believe what? Well, now that could have involved a long time. I don't know how long it was that Paul and this jailer conversed. But he could have talked about a lot of things. He could have talked about the deity of Christ and his pre-incarnate, pre-bodily state before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He could have talked about his virgin birth, which also proved that he was the Son of God. He could have talked about all the prophecies down through the years that had foretold of the Messiah that was to come and his character and nature. He could have talked about not only his birth, but also his life, his teachings, his parables, his miracles. He certainly would have eventually gotten to the point where he talked about his death on the cross of Calvary, where he shed his blood. He would have talked about his resurrection that proved him to be the Son of God. He would have talked about his ascension and his ascending into heaven to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, sitting at the right hand of God, king over his kingdom. He could have talked all of those things, and indeed would have talked about how that the Lord is coming again. There will be the resurrection of all. There will be the judgment. and will be judged by the word of Jesus Christ, John 12 and verse 48. All of that is involved in preaching Christ. He that told him about his church, his kingdom, and how the salvation is in the body of Jesus Christ, and separated from Christ, you cannot be saved. This man was lost. He never wanted to be saved. Well, here's where salvation is. He taught him the word of the Lord. Friend, very hurriedly and briefly, that's what it is to teach the word of the Lord to people. You teach them about Christ, His plan, His mission, His church, His person, His promises, and His commands, and His expectations on the part of people to receive the benefits of what He offers. And that's what Paul did for this individual. And following that, we see the results of that kind of preaching. Verse 33 tells us that he, that's the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. What's that indicative of? Why, just a while before, this man, at here by his authority and his instigation, had caused these men to be stripped of their garments and beaten. And now, he is trying to soothe them. He is comforting them. He is doctoring them. He's lending assistance to them. What a change of mind had taken place with this jailer. And what is that change of mind, dear friend, except genuine repentance? A change of attitude, a change of heart, that resulted in a change of action. He wasn't beating these men now. He was trying to help these men. The stripes and the cuts and the bruises had been inflicted by his command, but now he's trying to relieve their pain. But then what else did he do? It says he washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his, all those that could have believed, because they had to believe, that was the first thing he told them to do, straightway. Now this harmonizes completely with what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation that would come through the Holy Spirit. Like Saul himself was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. That's what the jailer obviously was taught. When was he taught that? Why, he was taught that not by the earthquake. He was taught that not by his question. He was taught that not when Paul told him to believe. He was taught that when Paul continued to teach him the word of the Lord. Baptism is a part of the word of the Lord. You don't teach baptism, you don't teach the whole counsel of God. A lot of people want to fall short of being baptized. But friend, you can't be saved just about a part that you want to leave off, go through like you do the supermarket, I'll take this and I won't take that. You take what the Lord has said. And he taught him to be baptized, and he was, and I want you to notice, he didn't postpone it. He didn't have to be begged. He didn't have to be cajoled. He didn't have to be pressured. He realized he was lost. I'm persuaded when people realize that they're going to hell if they don't obey, they're going to obey. It's because they don't believe that they're going to be lost that they won't obey. They think everything's going to be all right anyway. I'll just keep on going just like I'm going. Well, friend, that's a mistake of your life and your eternity. This man and his house were baptized straightway. That meant right on with it. They did so immediately. I remember one time in a gospel meeting, some people came forward to be baptized. Afterwards, some other people that were not members of the church asked why we proceeded immediately to baptize the people that came forward. They said, we don't do it that way in our church. Well, I told them, I know in your church, but I'm talking about the church of the Bible when we talk about conversions in the Bible. They did it straightway. They had what they call a baptismal Sunday, usually about once a quarter. And everybody that claims to have been saved then on that baptismal Sunday, why, in that particular denomination, they'd be baptized. That's not what happened in New Testament times. We won't do like they did in New Testament times. When a person is impressed, I want to be saved because I know I'm lost. Here's what to be saved. Then if he really wants to be saved and he loves the Lord and he's truly penitent and submissive, he's going to obey. And he's not going to put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off. He's going to do it. And until he does it, it's pretty good evidence he doesn't have that much confidence in Christ yet. And you can't be saved without that. And so he was baptized straightway. No hesitancy whatsoever. And then the last of the nine facts that are mentioned in this passage, you notice that there was rejoicing. Little wonder that they would rejoice. Here he was lost. Now he's in Christ where there's salvation. Isn't that cause for rejoicing? Why, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repented. Christian people rejoice when those who are out of Christ come to Christ. Those who are saved certainly have every cause for rejoice, because formerly he was a child of the devil, now he's a child of the Lord. Reminds you of the Ethiopian, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 8, another account of conversion. How that when he came out of the water, he and Philip, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. I want you to notice the rejoicing didn't take place until after he had obeyed, because he didn't have any reason to rejoice until he obeyed. But after he had obeyed, he had reason to rejoice. And that's the order of things that we read here in Acts 16, Acts 8, all the other places. People rejoice what they have done, what the Lord has said they must do in order to be saved. And now he has a whole new life. He's been born again, born of water and the Spirit. He's a new creature in Christ. A whole new world is open to him. A whole new destiny awaits him. A whole new purpose in life. A whole new reason to be alive. An entirely different and new goal was within his grasp. Heaven itself and an eternal domain with God. Now there was doubtless a great cost for these blessings. I don't know what it might have cost this man. May well have cost him his occupation, may well have even cost him his life, for as I know, there were martyrs in this area. But whatever it was, he paid the price, but I know that the biggest price was paid by Christ himself. And Christ was willing to pay his part of the cost. Are we willing to pay ours? In summary then, as you read from the 16th chapter of Acts, you find a man that's lost, shaken into the reality of his state, becoming fearful and therefore humbled. He sought salvation by asking the question, what must I do? Paul taught him and showed him what to do. You start with faith. He preached to him the word of God. The man was penitent. The man obeyed in being baptized, and then he rejoiced. That's the conversion of the Philippian jailer. That's the way people became Christians in New Testament times, as these men taught, guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the way people become Christians now, being guided by the same Holy Spirit, not through men, but through the inspired Word. And friend, I would persuade you, if I had the power, I would compel you, but I would persuade you to be a Christian and to obey as this man did, and to be what this man was, and to enjoy the blessings and the benefits that Christ has brought to this world, to all whosoever will may come. Are you subject to his invitation this morning? Won't you decide that this will be the glad hour when you will straightway obey the Lord? Don't put it off. You're not promised another hour, let alone another day or another week. Why jeopardize your soul, knowing that there would be no hope for you, knowing in Christ there's every assurance, the blessed assurance, even like we sang a moment ago. If you've once started that way and faltered and stumbled or drifted away, won't you come back through repentance, confession of sins, and prayer? The invitation of Christ, friend, is before you. Won't you be saved this morning?